Would you right now, and this might seem contradictory at first, but stick with me, think about some of the ills and wrongs in the earth that trouble you most. And whether they be personal or family, whether they be things in this country or other places around the world, things that are out of order, things that are an affront to the love of God and the risen King. Now, would you please just take those in your heart and mind, and would you say, Lord Jesus, come and rule here. Lord, come and rule in this. Lord, come and rule in this person's life. Come and rule in this relationship. Come and rule in this social environment. Come and rule in nations, Lord. Come and rule and bring your presence, the power of your presence, and your peace, which is relational security, Lord. And Lord, we long for that day when you come and restore the fullness of your kingdom as it should be. But between now and then, Lord, would we be people of your kingdom? We are here to live under your authority, Lord Jesus, and in your name. And Lord, may we not be lured out from under the blessing and the power and the authority of your promise in our lives because of the wrongs in the world around us, Lord. May we rather be filled with faith, confident of everything you have already done for us and we've received in our life, Lord, and we would be living testimonies before you and for anyone else who happens to be looking that you are in fact the King and Lord of life itself and all of creation, and we are confident of that day when you come and everything not of you will be vanquished and vanished, and the outburst of singing and praise will be more tumultuous than we can imagine right now. Be glorified, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen? Yes, glorified, Lord. Bless you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you guys so much. We're going to sing that again. They're going to come back, and we're going to sing that again. And I love that song. I just love that song. And it's for me, it's one of the most encouraging, inspiring songs that I know. And whenever I get a chance, we have it on a live concert CD at home from an outdoor worship session down in Texas some years ago. And it's just such a powerful song. And the testimony of that song is just such a powerful testimony. Well, God bless you on this, I think maybe next to the last day before things get a little uncomfortable around here. And we're talking about, you know, mid-90s, and, you know, for people in Arizona where they have to endure 110, 120, you know, they like the coolness of 95, but most of us are, it's going to be a bit of a stretch. And so, Lord, give us grace. I pray everyone who has air conditioning, it works, Lord, if not, that the fans work. And, Lord, just we pray for your protection from people who are exposed to such things. And just one other thing I was thinking too, I just kind of forgot about it in the midst of that song, but one more request I want to make of you. Would you maybe just close your eyes and give your attention to the Lord, knowing that we've come here for him, we've come here because of him, we've come to worship and bless him. And I'm so thankful. I had never heard that song before coming out of the Sermon on the Mount and the lines from the Beatitudes. And Lord, you have blessed, and your word tells us, Old Testament and New, to come to you with thanksgiving. And Lord, I pray that each of us right now would thank you, not take for granted, thank you for the bed that we slept on, or the chair that we slept in, or the couch that we slept on, or the car that we slept in, or whatever. But Lord, that we would thank you for such sleep and rest as we had last night, and a place for that, Lord. Thank you for, if we ate any food already today, Lord, will we thank you that food was present and available, and we didn't have to deal with the prospect of not having any food. Lord, thank you for the clothes we're wearing. Lord, most of us had a multitude of choices for what we could have put on today. And Lord, thank you. There are people around the world literally without sufficient clothing or protection, especially in foul weather. Lord, thank you for the transportation that got us here. And some are close enough to walk. Maybe they did, but Lord, most of us rode in or on something. And thank you for that, Lord. And thank you, God, that we live in a country where we are unencumbered to move about and go where we want as we please. And Lord, to have access to all of our needs. Lord, you are the giver of every good gift, and we thank you for every one of them. And Lord, may we never take you for granted, Father. And when we see stories of destitution and deprivation elsewhere, Lord, may we be thankful. Not only pray for those people, but may we be thankful for all that we have been given from your loving hand. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thankfulness is the antidote to discouragement. And I am capable, Wendy, I'm so thankful just for your, you know, brief word of encouragement and prayer there. I mean, I get discouraged like anybody does, and there are things that discourage us. And but I find that two things bring me back to bearing three things, I suppose. You know, first of all, I just begin to remember who he is and some of the words that he has given from his word. 23rd Psalm's a great place to start. Psalm 1's a great place to start. Philippians is a great place. Philippians chapter 1 and chapter 2, great places, you know. And then I think of people who I know are actually suffering, and my complaints become pretty small. And I know some people who are, you know, facing things just far beyond anything that I would ever want to face. And so I pray for them and thankful for my own blessed state. And then thankful for his promises that are still yet to be fulfilled. And that's not supposed to be something that we lament that hasn't happened, but rather that we look forward to, knowing that he's promised and it will happen. And many of you know one of my favorite verses is Song of Solomon 6:10, and it says, who is she? And the first attribute of this person looks forth as the morning. And that's a positive, hopeful, confident outlook, see. And that is that biblical hope thing, confident expectation with pleasure. And in the midst of our worst, would we be like Joseph, who had this incredible promise and his life just appeared to be lost in a downward spiral? But he had that confident expectation with pleasure of what God had promised, and so do we. And may we live like it and glorify him and not have it stolen from us from the enemy who wants to steal all of that. Well, here we are. Wow, it can seem really long, but we're nearing the culmination of the Sermon on the Mount. I anticipate that today and next Sunday we will receive Christ Jesus' conclusion to this unprecedented first ever public teaching. And we began the last Sunday in October. Now, there have been quite a few sidebars for Thanksgiving and Christmas and Sanctity of Human Life Sunday and Easter and Mother's Day and Father's Day and a variety of things. But still, imagine just, if you will, that you were there on that day. And if you read about that, there was a large group of people, and he walked up a significant hill, and some walked up with him. And they heard everything he said. Now, if you leak over into chapter 8 when we're done here, you'll see that then they came back down the hill. And I suspect that many people who had heard him told some folks who weren't close enough to hear, well, what did he say? What did he say? Well, here's what he said. And I told you before, just, you know, that he was building from the very first blessed are, chapter 5, verse 3. He began building something that he wanted us to receive and understand, and then to be able to live in and with and because of before him and in the midst of other people. And so we're at that place where he's going to begin to tie a bow around it. The phrase just struck me, an old phrase, beginning with the end in mind. Now, the people listening probably didn't know where he was headed with this, but he did. And it's interesting that when he gets to the conclusion where he's going to say, okay, here's the package that I want you to live this stuff in, he starts with the word that really is beginning. It's enter. And he's saying, okay, now we're going to get started. I've been handing you stuff, and so I want you to get started. And here's what we're going to do. So I just want to read those verses, Matthew 7, 13 through 20, that we're going to take a look at today. And then we'll look a little closer into some of the specifics of what he's saying here. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Lord, would you please open our hearts, minds, and spirits just as you wanted them to on that day, and grace us to receive what you're saying to us. So he starts off with enter. And when you enter something, you know, you do it on purpose. You walk through the front door of this building. You walk through the door of your home, whichever door you come through, or you go to work, or you go to school, or you go to a store, or whatever. But you enter to do more than just walk through that door. When you walk through that door, you're walking through with something far beyond that door in mind. That's why you walk through the door, to get to whatever is accessed on the other side, to get where it leads, see, what that door makes available to you. And there is only one gate that opens to eternal life. Now, he said enter by the gate, and gate and door are pretty much interchangeable here, but he's speaking of an outdoor environment. There's only one gate to eternal life, and the way it leads is clearly defined. Now, we talked about some of the liability of microscopic Bible study is that we can dive into the depth of a single verse, but lose sight of its place and its meaning in the context of what it largely delivered in. And there are lots of very powerful nuggets in this Sermon on the Mount, and we can obtain great treasures from mining that verse or that set of truths. But if we lose sight of what it was delivered in, which was a whole package, see, then we're liable to miss some of the depth of what's happening. And so he not only identifies the door, he is the door, and says the gate, and he says walk through there, but then he defines what we can expect on the other side, why we walk through the door. Jesus is that gate. He's the gate. He himself, the person of Christ Jesus. And it's not just that he holds the door for us, he is the door, see. And we go through, sort of being absorbed and become a part of, but we go through who he is to get into everything that he's trying to hand us, and then he defines the way. And that's what he's been doing since he started here. He's defining the way to live. He's defining the path to walk on. He's defining the attributes of a life that he's giving us and inviting us to receive and live. John 10, 1 through 15, it's incredible. Jesus says very clearly here, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus illustrated this illustration. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. They did not understand, and so he said to them, I am the door. John 14:6, Jesus answered, similar issue, because this was consistent, and it was hard for them to grasp that Jesus, the person of Jesus, some were, okay, he's the Messiah, some, okay, he's the Son of God, and even people who hated him for it, but the fact that our life goes into and with and through his to enter into the life that God birthed us for, and Jesus came and lived and then would die and rise again for. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, the world out there that does not believe the God of creation, does not believe the God who has made himself known at, through his word, the Holy Bible, he inspired it, and he has been, if he can't protect it from corruption, then he's not much of a God. But he does. And so, you know, they think, well, it's wrong that there's only one way to God. Well, says who? Someone other than God? You know, if God is there, then God alone has the authority to define how his creation can come to him. And so that's why he's being so very plain. And there's no other sort of religious practice or focus in the world where God comes and says, I am among you and I am the way, the only way. I'm here to show you and lead you and receive you and take you into the life with the Father that you were made for when he put you together in your mother's womb. Well, he goes on to say, he says, enter. And then he says, enter by the narrow gate. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the broad way that leads to destruction, because that's not where we're looking. And you know, if you're, we'll get to some driving hints in just a little bit, but if you're driving a car going someplace and you entered by, let's say you're on the freeway, an entrance ramp, you're not spending your time looking at the ditch you don't want to drive into. All right? You're spending time looking at the road you want to stay on and where you want to go. And I weary of some people who spend their lives and develop their ministry at defining everything that's bad that's not of the Lord. I want to give the Lord my undivided attention, so I'm not looking anywhere else. Do you understand that? You know, and I think we can mean well, but mistakenly look for too much definition of understanding what is not of God. The enemy is undeserving of our attention. And if we're giving our attention to the Lord and receiving from him the fullness that he offers us, the enemy stuff is going to be evident. Even if we don't know the details right away, we're going to sense there's something wrong here. This is not right. You know, I have a hesitation. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. Now this wound up being just a really enlightening word for me, and I hope it will be for all of us. This word difficult, some of your translations say hard. Some have a little sub note, you go down below, and it might say confined. But what it really means is clearly defined. It means clearly defined. It's not unlike a marriage relationship. Now, those of you that are married, you stood up, and most of you made vows, and you said, here's some definitions that we are agreeing, we're committing to govern our married life by, with each other before the Lord, and anybody who watches us can see this. And you know, if you weave out of your lane, then hopefully somebody's going to tell you, even somebody other than your mate. But you say, here's what defines us. And, you know, when we do marriage, you know, there's a lot of liberty. Each of you get to be who you are. You know, you're there to build each other up in the Lord. But you're done dating, okay? And nobody would say, well, yeah, I really want to be married, but I'd like to keep dating. And to live outside the definition and the boundaries of the Lord's defined way is a little bit like saying, well, I'd still like to date. I'd still like to dabble in things that are not of you. And so the difficult really, you know, people were being too literal with that word, I think, when they came up with difficult and hard. It really is, when I dug into the word a little better, it almost literally means a walled hallway. That's what this word that gets interpreted gets translated difficult or hard. That's what it means. Now, most of you are familiar with this building, and on both sides of this sanctuary, there's a long hallway, see? And it's straight, and it's got walls, and it's got a ceiling, and when you walk down that hallway, you're going to get to one of the doors of the room you're going to, or you're going to get to the other end and exit the building out that door. What would you think of walking down that hallway behind someone who kept bumping into the wall? They just bang into the wall every 5 feet, and maybe bang into the wall over here. I mean, you would think, and then started complaining about the bruises they were getting and how much they hurt. It hurt because they banged into the wall. Well, you think, well, what's wrong with that person? Why would they do that? And the Lord is saying the way, and some say narrow even for the way, it's clearly defined. It's like the Lord said to Isaiah, this is the way, walk you in it. Don't turn to the right hand or to the left. See? And so this difficult means it would be, really it means it would be difficult to get outside of it. You'd have difficulty if you left these boundaries. And hopefully you'd bounce off the wall rather than fall off some precipice and break a limb or something, but that's literally what it's like. Now, I'm pondering all this stuff, you know, and praying throughout the week, and actually the last few weeks, you know, we had a couple guest speakers, but I knew this is where we were headed, and so I probably spent, you know, a larger portion of time focused on this than maybe I do on some, I don't know. But I was driving home one day this week, and I saw something that I've seen a multitude of times. Now my commute is 1.3 miles. Now, I like a little bit of a loop, and so sometimes instead of just coming up Soundview and across Olympic and Point Fosdick, you know, sometimes I'll go down. It's really beautiful going around East Bay, so I'll go down Point Fosdick and around East Bay and up Wallachia, and that overpass comes up, you know, right by our house. And so I wind up driving like, you know, 2.5 miles instead of 1.3 miles, you know. But on every one of those, there are a series of stoplights that have left turn lanes in them. And I can't tell you how often I've seen this phenomenon. Well, I saw it again coming home one day, and it just strikes me. So I'm probably going to tell you something you know already, but there are obviously a lot of people who don't, for one reason or another, or don't care, or whatever. When you pull into a left turn lane that's got a stoplight governing it, look at those little tar strips. There are sensors in the street. And that sensor, when the weight of a car goes over it, it sends a signal to the control, the computer control for the traffic light that tells us there's a car in that lane that wants to turn left. Right out here in Point Fosdick. When there's no car in that lane, the green arrow doesn't come on. There's no reason for it to. Do you understand that? The mechanism, we got these clearly painted lines, and then somebody wants to turn, and then, but if the street doesn't tell the turn signal to give them an arrow for the left, well, then the green arrow doesn't come on. But I've seen so many people, and I saw one again. Now, there's a big white line at the head of that. And that is the line that your front tires are supposed to be behind, okay? And I see so many people who drive so far beyond that, their rear tires are beyond the line, their front tires are supposed to be behind. They're sitting there waiting for the light. They don't get a green arrow. Everybody else gets to go. And I can see their frustration. Some of them will pound the wheel, you know. Now, my problem is if I'm two cars behind that driver, that bothers me. But what they don't understand is the mechanism for the traffic light doesn't know they're there. Why? They didn't stay within the definitions. They didn't play by the rules. They didn't drive by the rules that were put there for everyone's benefit. Now there are people, the Lord has given some real clear, we're going to take a look at here in depth, but he's given the guidelines for the trip. We walk through the door, and he says, here's the way. Live this way. And people live much of their life, Christians live their life, driving right past the sensor. The Lord said, stop here, and I'll open the door for you. Well, I don't want to stop there. Or I just can't be bothered paying attention. I got a text going on here, you know. And I just think this is so frustrating. Now, they're angry at the light system that they think cheated them and caused them to be late, when in reality, they're the cause of it because they didn't bother to live by the rules that clearly define everything. That's what happens with these definitions for our life of faith. And so, just like that driver in the left turn lane who doesn't get the arrow, we step outside the clear definitions the Lord has given us for life, and then we get unhappy that bad things happen to us. And it's our fault. Is this making sense? Is this landing for anybody? You know, I mean, I you know, the way traffic moves, you know, I'd like to get out and say, well, listen, here's why you didn't get the green arrow. Here's how this whole thing works. You know, if no one ever explained it to you, I'm glad. Probably, I don't know what they do. You know, might give me a salute, something, I don't know. Anyway, that's what's going on here. Jesus has defined in the Sermon on the Mount the traffic lanes we drive in and how and why and how we interact with other drivers, not in cars, other people, according to what God has defined. Wow. And I saw that and I thought, oh, that's it. That's just perfect, you know. And I feel bad for those people, you know. Their frustration is so needless, you know. They think I'm picky. They think I'm legalistic. Well, when it comes to things that define things legally, legalistic is not a bad thing, you know. I have, in October, it will be 22 years since I've had a moving violation. I want you to know that. And so, why? Well, I play by the rules. I really do, you know. You know, I like a little excitement here and there now and then, but not in ways that are going to danger other people or where you're likely to get caught, you know. I mean, the northern Nevada desert on a 20-mile straightaway with nobody for 10 miles, isn't that not a bad place? You might stretch it out a little bit, you know. Anyway, I've heard of such things. Anyway, so we're standing before the gate. Enter by this gate. And the difficulty that he's talking about is the clear definition. It's no different than the laws of physics. And the one I use all the time, the law of gravity, disbelieve it or ignore it or violate it if you want, but at your peril. In some ways, this is going to cost you. You're going to hurt, you know, if you don't acknowledge how gravity works. If you're putting your body at risk by trying to defy gravity, yeah, you might need a trip to the doctor. Might need some surgery. I don't know. We're standing at the gate. Here's our situation. We believe him and cross the threshold to enter eternal life with him. Now, one of the things we pointed out, the amazing amount of content that he's given here, in one sitting, they didn't have tape recorders. You know, they didn't have the thing on their phone, right? They didn't have video streaming, right? Anyway, he gave them in how to pray. You know, well, what did it say? It said, our Father, your kingdom come, your will be done, Lord. But he said, our Father, which included himself. So he invited us to walk through the gate that is him and then live with him before the Father in view of everyone else, in his behalf towards other people, so that life will go well. And that's where that prayer starts. You know, Graciano and I got together Thursday, and we both talked about how you start on the Lord's Prayer. Now, he's in a situation, they've been in great need for many, many months, and just some real victory came their way yesterday. But they actually moved into their new house. Starting the prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's hard to get out of that line. It's hard to get beyond that first statement in the prayer. But Jesus included himself. Our Father. So we believe him, we cross the threshold, we go through the gate, we cross the threshold to enter eternal life with him. Does the gate hinge on the right or the left? You ever been through a gate didn't have a hinge? Anybody? So does this gate hinge on the right or on the left? Some of you know why I'm saying this. And when it opens, does it open to the left or to the right? If it hinges on the right, then it's going to open to the left. If it hinges on the left, it's going to open to the right. We clear with that so far? Yeah. Nothing too deep for anybody there? Which way will I be facing when I enter? Where do the terms right and left apply in our society? Today? Politics, maybe. Which one is not Jesus? Which one have we decided is not Jesus? Which one of saying you can't access Jesus and live with him in eternal life if you go through a different way than I did? Now, let's look back to the do not judge part. And we're actually going to retouch on some of that here in just a minute. The fact that people who name Jesus would send a message to anybody, saved or unsaved, that says, because of my beliefs about non-salvation issues, I disqualify you. You can't come through this gate. You're really saying Jesus won't receive you. Anybody want to wear that? This is one of the reasons why I have never put anything that could even remotely be construed as political bumper stickers on any of my cars. Well, I never put bumper stickers on my cars. I did put them on trucks. You know, wouldn't want to foul up a nice car with a bumper sticker, but, you know, trucks are okay, nice big bumper, you know. Anyway, I think one of the most grievous things going on in our society is where Christians who have strongly held beliefs about non-salvation political issues, whether they intend to or not, wind up presenting themselves in such a way that that political belief gets attached to Jesus, and to anyone who doesn't agree with their political belief, it says you're excluded. Yeah, somebody ought to say, ouch. And I know people on both ends of the spectrum and everywhere in between who love him just as fully and passionately as I do, and he loves them just as fully and passionately as he loves me, and I might think they're dead wrong. But if I dare present my belief in such a way that says you're not walking with Jesus, I've entered into Christ's role, and I'm wrong, even if I'm correct about the issue. Now, I've told you before, my worst concern, my worst fear, if you will, is that I would end up before him and he would say, why did you misrepresent me? I don't want to hear that. I don't think you do either. When you walk through that gate, understand that whichever side it hinges on, whichever side you're facing through, we're not authorized to exclude anybody who loves him that goes through the gate on the other side and winds up facing the other way. And our politics have become so polarizing. And here's what winds up being a dilemma for us. A year and a half ago on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, I stood up and preached a clearly biblical pro-life, not just about abortion, but cradle to grave, a pro-life biblical message about the value and the sanctity of human life made in the image and likeness of God. And our society has become so politicized. I started that day because a man I've known for many years, and I like this guy, and I hadn't seen him in a worship service for years, and he came that day. I greeted him. I was thrilled he was here. And afterwards, he came up to me, and he was borderline almost angry, and he rebuked me for having given a political speech that he didn't. And I had said at the start of it, this is not political. I gave my preamble, everything. Even pointing out, though, some political stands take this issue and they use it as something exclusive to disqualify other people. And if we wind up giving a message to say you're disqualified from Jesus because you stand on the other side of this issue than I do, then I think we've stepped beyond our bounds. See? And maybe we're not the ones that get hurt. Maybe that other person gets hurt. But now we're the ones that cause the hurt. And we dare not present him in any way that winds up leaving somebody else saying that other than faith in him for forgiveness and cleansing and salvation, that they are excluded. I'm going to leave that to him. Wow. I mean, I prayed over this thing, and that came on me one day last week. I thought, wow, which way does that gate open? Where's the hinge? Somehow, you know, God is not governed by our limitations. I think it can open either way. He's the gate. And I think he turns to receive whoever's coming through it, wherever they're coming from. Do they both lead to the same destination? If he's the gate, yes, they do. Because our social, political, economic, or philosophical views, do they define the path for us or anybody else? Have we allowed those worldly, earthly, human perspectives to intrude upon who Jesus is and our acceptability to him before God, who is unwilling that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance of what? Well, not first of all their wrong political view. First of all, their exclusion of the Lord as king of their life. Repent of what? My own self-centeredness. Being the director of my own life, not caring what he thinks. That's the big one for most people. That they've lived their life on their own terms and haven't given God a thought. This has always been a problem. So just going to review a couple of things. Looking back on the judging thing, this was just a few messages ago. Chapter 7, 1 through 5. Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. Jesus is bold here. There's an exclamation mark here. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Paul, who is not shy, addresses the same subject in Romans chapter 14. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day or some other issue above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. You know, rather than judgment to condemnation, but we do too easily allow ourselves to express contempt for someone who has taken a different stand than us on some important issue that is not salvation. I'll just give one more from an equally bold guy, James. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect person, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Also look at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among your members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. Holy Spirit can. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brother, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth both fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is shown in peace by those who make peace. And of course, that takes us straight back to, I think, maybe the most impacting of the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, not peacekeepers. Peacemakers. And peacemakers restore relational security where it's been violated. And that's toughest if we're the one who caused the violation. But that's still our calling, to go and make that peace, that relational security. Interesting. Jesus is the gate, and he defines the path. So what is the path? And how do we get to this place on it? What we're looking at today about false teachers and such. The path, the gate and the path. Oh, yeah, that's right. I used a different Bible. Jesus has been defining the path since chapter 5, verse 3. So how many people really name Jesus, then define the path by their own social, political, economic, or philosophical views and do so without a thought for Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10? Keep in mind, this was the start. And everything else he added after the Beatitudes was added to that, to be with that, together with that, harmonious with that. And we dare not live without those attributes that God blesses, see. And when we don't, then we step outside the blessing of God. And we want to be not only recipients and beneficiaries, but people who bring the blessing of God to other people that we encounter. And so those blessed are things in the start of Matthew chapter 5 are the very foundation stones of a Christ-like life. And we say, these are the filters that I will evaluate all these other things that come my way that are not salvation issues, not about living with Jesus. How has he defined the path so far? Quick overview. Because I've told you all, I want us to look at this whole thing. And I hope you will continue looking at the whole thing. Because this is where he opens the gate. And these are the first steps on the path. And they take us to where he's saying, this is where the end is going to lead, to eternal life. And to not do that ends to condemnation, to destruction. And so this stuff is important. So, how has he defined the path so far? Okay, chapter 5, verse 3 through 12, how we live in response to God and with other people. That's what he's saying there. The very core and essence of how and why we live in response to God and with other people. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 16 is our clearly revealed calling. This is our calling. It identifies why we're here. Verses 17 through 20, by how we live by Christ's example, not religious standards. I mean, this was shocking when he said that. He said, the Pharisees are disqualified from heaven because of how their religious lives play out. Wow! I don't know how many preachers there are out there on radio or TV or wherever who are living like the Pharisees, making themselves the standard that other people are measured by, and according to Jesus, disqualifying themselves from heaven. That's scary. Verses 21 through 48. The path we live is lived by relational applications of chapter 5, verses 5 through 9. This will all be on the website. You can jot it down, whatever. Then we get into chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, we live for God's approval only. God's approval only. And if we're living for his approval, it doesn't matter if somebody else condemns us, Christian or not. If they're Christian, we want to find that peaceable relational security and be restored in who Jesus is. Verses 19 through 24, chapter 6. by living for eternal, not earthly values. Wow, that's a tough one. That's a tough one. Especially when some of the earthly stuff is going sideways and we feel very vulnerable and at risk. But if we wind up sacrificing eternal values because the earthly ones are threatened, then we're the ones who are at risk. Verses 25 through 34, chapter 6, by entrusting our entire life to Him daily. Every day. We have to do this every day. This thing does not run on autopilot. And at the end of chapter 6 is where and we sang it. Boy, I just love these two songs that came out of the Sermon on the Mount, see. And he says, you got to do this every day. Not only do you ask for your provision every day, but then it says, the problems that assault you, how are you doing today? Last week I found myself, and I, you know, well, I'm as weak as anybody else, and I found myself mentally and emotionally distressed over things in the future. Things that I'm not even close to. They're not even on this month's calendar. And I'm saying, Lord, help me out here. And so I got into Psalm 23, but I also got into, I'm driving, right? Lord, what I need here. The end of chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry about this earthly stuff. Every day has its own issues. I said, well, Lord, I'm fine today. I don't have a single thing to worry about today. I'm good today. Why would I let today be corrupted because of what I'm afraid might not be there 3 weeks from now? Really? Come on. This is what he's saying. This is the way. And then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, what brought us to here? By asking and seeking for others what we want from God. That's a biggie. And we saw some of those, there's breaks in some of the cadence of what we see printed in our Bibles. None of that was there when this was delivered, even first written out. And so we miss some of the linkages because, oh, there's a break there, I'll stop there. But when the next one is what pulls it together, and that whole business about, you know, knock, seek, ask, well, that went right into, you know, the whole you're going to get what you give up above it, right? Those are all part of the same thing. And so, you know, do we want for others what we ourselves want from God? Is that what we want for them? See? And it's not judgment and condemnation. Then he tells us where we're right now. All of this is not optional. Hello? This is not a cafeteria. This is one of those deals where you're 8 years old and your parents say, you eat everything on your plate. My wife could remember, I wasn't there when she grew up, but I know the phrase that she heard all, you'll eat every bean and pea on your plate. You know, she hated peas. Tried to slip them to the dog when nobody was looking, you know. We shared each other's secrets. We've been together 48 years, you know. I was too stubborn. I was sitting there about 10:30 at night. My dad said, you're not going to bed till you eat those lima beans. I'm sitting there about 10:30. You know, my mother came, picked up the plate, said, go to bed, you know. I'm not eating that stuff. You know? I'm much more submissive now than I was. And then he says, be careful who you follow. First he says, this is not an option. Then he says, be careful who you follow. Beware of false prophets. You will know them by their fruits. What are their fruits? Well, their fruits are what they display and what they offer you. What they display in your own life, that's the main thing. And then what they offer you. Now, fruits make that life a good life, but fruits hang on a fruit-bearing plant for others to be able to pluck and eat. And so does what we display, is it something attractive and nutritious for other people? And what is a leader offering you? Stuff that is, what are they displaying and what are they offering? Stuff that is like Jesus? For me, that's always been a criteria, see. And we're going to get to a couple verses here, but I just cannot get to leaders who live like rock stars in presidential hotel suites and private jets and all of that business. I just think that is so unlike Christ. I don't even know how you get there in your own thinking. You know. My goodness. Be careful who you follow. They are inviting you to enter and go another way. They're holding the door open for you. They're inviting you. They're telling you this is good and right and true. Is it like the Lord, and is it like what He has revealed here? Well, Lord, I would follow You. Well, Son of Man has not a place to lay His head. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but I don't even have a place to sleep. You want to follow me there? I don't know. Would he require that of us? I don't know. We don't start there. We start empty-handed, say, Lord, do what you want with whatever I have. I'm and everything I have is yours also. Now, this business of, you know, false prophets and leading astray is not just blatant sin. It's often attractive self-indulgences. See. Now, some of you know, within the Reformation, and there's a pretty good film made about Martin Luther just called Luther. I don't know, it was 15, 18 years ago. We've got the film. We'll watch it, you know, every couple of years or something. But it really illustrated what it was like, the Roman church going out and selling indulgences. And so if you gave a large enough contribution, then the church would authorize you to go ahead and enjoy that sin. Say, you're okay with God because you gave them enough money and they approved it. And, you know, they're living on God's behalf for you. Yeah, I guess I better do this one too. Paul had been teaching Timothy. Timothy was his disciple, his apprentice, his underling. Paul teaching him how to be a leader and wrote to him. We've seen 1 Timothy chapter 6. Oh, yeah. How did I miss that? Okay, excuse me. I thought I had a marker in that. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 9. Okay, here we go. Is that right? Yeah. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings, men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Some of your translations say financial gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Not all translations include that phrase. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we'd carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. I'd be happy if every one of you, the Lord led you to be fabulously wealthy, godly people, and let him do what he wants with the money he entrusts to you. He's not telling everybody to be poor. He's telling everybody to be entirely submitted to him and don't make financial gain. Don't think that that pleasing him or cooperating with him is a guaranteed avenue of financial gain. That's what he's saying. Don't. You know, he said, freely you receive, freely give. And so that's one of the indulgences that's being peddled out there in the church and in Jesus' name. God wants you to be rich. I don't know if he does or not. Jesus invites us to join him in the life of eternal value now. And he goes to great detail to define that life and warn us of the pitfalls because he wants us to enjoy the fullness and freedom of life. When I'm driving out there, I like to tell stories, and you all probably have imagined all sorts of horrible things about my driving, but I'm a by-the-rules guy. I am. I stick to my lane. I obey the lights and the laws and all of that stuff. Yes, I'll take a free ride on red where it's applicable. Yes, I understand that if a school bus stops on a 5-lane road, you don't have to stop on this. I understand that. But I don't grumble at people who do because they don't understand the law. That's okay. But I'm just saying, I live free and confident. I try to watch out for other people who might crash into me, but I'm going to go out of my way to make sure I don't crash into them. And I want to be a good example. And, you know, you don't know. You're driving through traffic, and, well, people who know you see you, and they know you're a Christian. See? And so drive as if the Lord is sitting beside you, and the Apostle Paul's in the car right behind you. Okay? And that's freedom, isn't it? I mean, really. You know, I remember, and I'll let it go with this. And yeah, worship team, you guys come on up. You know, we're gonna sing and get out of here. I was a corporate salesman, and sitting in a sales meeting. There's 28 salesmen in this room, and the sales manager is standing up there just ripping everybody to shreds. And the guy at the desk beside me was a young kid, fresh out of college, first job after graduating college. And he turns to me and he says, "Wow, he's really mad, isn't he?" And I said, "He might be mad at you. He's not mad at me. I'm doing my job." You know. So we should live that way. The Lord wants us to be free and unencumbered and confident, but aware of the things of the world that would lure us out of this clearly defined hallway that is the way. Might it be difficult? Gee, I think that's a poor translation. I really do. I wish it weren't there, you know. When it says hard, it means, yes, those walls are not movable. You understand? And so, Lord Jesus, thank you so much for having come and presented yourself as the gate that we walk through into the life that you give us, your life. Lord Jesus, you lived this way. You verified every single one of these things that you said to us. And then you said, go live like me. And by your Holy Spirit, we can, God. Don't, Lord, keep us from being hung up on our weakness. And don't let that become our focus, but let us instead use our weakness. Like Paul said, his weakness was the occasion of him celebrating before God his access to God's grace. And let us become freely before the throne of grace to get mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Amen? Please stand. We're going to sing to Jesus. And I'm so glad this song talks about what happens to the devil.